want to greet you in Jesus' name. Now, what we need is Nehemiah, and I can't find him. I need him to go up here and rebuild this temple because it looks so bad. I couldn't see what it looks like when I was standing here. You know, it's right in front of my face. But if he'd be here, he'd fix it. And so he's not here, so we're going to have to put up with it till tomorrow night. So I'm not going to change it now, but we'll get a fresh version of that thing by tomorrow. So please don't worry about what we can't change. You know the story there. We accept the things we can't change, and we change the things we can. God gives us the wisdom to tell a difference. So this is one of the things we can't change right now, but we'll change it later. So you be patient with that. I have two responsibilities tonight. The first one is to, as quickly as possible, introduce the theme for this session, this series of four lessons here on the structural elements that are within the Christian church. And your study sheet that you have there says it very well, a biblical view of congregational structure. That's a very right way to say it. And then lesson one that you have in your hand for tonight, what is the authoritative foundation for the church? But we're going to look at this whole matter of what are we talking about when we talk about congregational structure. What's not working? Now. And so the task that was assigned to me was to examine the biblical foundation for structure in the Christian church. And so what do we mean by structure? I know that that word scares you. I understand that. I don't believe it'll be as scary after a while as what it sounds on that first evening. But by structure, we refer to biblical order. That's what it means. And it goes further than that: method, a planned or decided method, identity. And as such, a pattern by which something is constructed, a pattern by which something is built. And I'll give you a natural example of this so that you have no trouble figuring it out. God created things, and he made many kinds of birds. In Costa Rica alone, we have over 800 species of birds. There are only a few countries in the world that have more birds than Costa Rica. I think one is Colombia and one is Panama. Costa Rica has a tremendous large selection of birds, and we have weaver birds in Costa Rica. The weaver bird is a very unusual bird that God built, or God created. And so, to get this idea in your mind, some scientists took a baby weaver bird, a little baby, and took it out of its habitat, took it out of nature, took it out of the orange trees. Oftentimes, a weaver bird will build her nest in an orange tree. Take it out of there, and they put it into a glass cage. This baby was fed with a dropper with a grass in a glass cage. And when this bird grew up and it was time for that bird to mate, they brought a male in there. And that birdie did not have any materials with which to build a nest. It could not do anything except eat what was put in there in the food and lay its eggs there on the glass dish, which a weaver bird never does. And it hatched eggs. Those babies are raised inside a glass cage. Those babies never saw the outside. They were fed the same way. As time went on, these little birdies also were introduced to their partners, and eggs were laid right there on that glass floor, and that they did that for three generations. So these birdies were never outside. They didn't see other birds outside flying, doing things, whatever. In the third generation, when the little baby was born, they kept it in there until it was time for mating season, and they left the birdie go. The birdie went outside, and immediately, with never having seen one in its life, never had any instruction from anybody, gathered those little fine grasses and weaved its nest like weaver birds have always done all the years of their lives. And that's a very interesting nest. It's a very small nest, probably no bigger than that. Fastened to the branch of a tree. And that thing has a little hole in the side of the nest. And then there's a sleeve that comes out here. It's all woven with very fine grasses. And the bird goes into that sleeve to go into that nest. And this bird had all that stuff, all the equipment, all the structure, everything built there as if it was being taught moment by moment how to do it. Had an architect there, had a blueprint, knew how to do it. but never had seen one. But where did that come from? That structure was all inside. That birdie has the same coloring of the feathers that the ones did that were raised in natural habitat. And the eggs they laid, exactly the same as all weaver bird eggs always are. The incubation period, same distance. Everything was the same. That pattern built into that bird by God. Now, I use the illustration to show you that there's structure in creation. There's structure in God. There's structure in what God does. But that's not the point I want to make. If that weaver bird, never having seen, never having been instructed, by its very nature that God put in there, reproduced this thing exactly like God created it to do, then you and I at Grace Christian Fellowship should be able right here in this place to reconstruct the same nest, to reconstruct the same structure, to reconstruct the same image that God had for our church. It should look like God had done it. It should look like somebody came in here with a master plan and laid it right down before us, and we're doing this thing like God wants it done. That's the way it should look. Why not? Because we have the same manual to go by, the same Spirit of God within us, and the same Word of God abiding richly within our hearts. And so that should give us every reason to reproduce this structure as God wants it done. That's the point. That's the point of the weaver bird illustration. But there's one more point. We saw the structure there. Now maybe you've never seen it. If you haven't seen it and how fine that is, you would think that a woman knitted that thing with a knitting needle. That's how finely that thing is built. Very fine grasses. It's a delicate, an intricate piece of art. So there's the color of the bird, and there's the size of the eggs, and there's the song it sings, and there's the nest that it builds, and it's the way it feeds its babies, and all that's the way it always will be. But with all the structure that God put there, there's something else there that's more important than the structure. And the structure is important, but there's life there. There's life in that structure. So I need to impress you with that. Now this little bit biological insight into God's creation brings another important dimension to our study. This whole matter of structure and life. And although this lesson tells us that we're looking at the biblical view of congregational structure, we cannot divorce that from the life that is within it. I hope to give you some illustrations that will help you understand that. Life is not the enemy of structure. Some people think it is. Some people think if you have... No, life is not the enemy of structure, but many feel that structure is the enemy of life. That's what it says here. But it's not. But people think that it is. They feel that if you have structure, then that detracts and destroys the life that's in there. That is not the way it is. Ask a sequoia tree if the structure is an enemy to its life. Of course, the answer will be no, immediately. You know that structure is not an enemy to life. There'd be no life in that sequoia tree if the structure wasn't there. So the weaver bird has its identity, its pattern, his song, his eggs, his shape, the color, the size, all in perfect order. The nest is always identified by its unusual structure. There's no doubt about it. That's a weaver bird did that. But it is the life within the structure which gives purpose to the whole thing. And then this thought is very important. There can be no structure without life. I'm not saying this right. There can be structure without life. That's true. You can have a dead tree out there. There have been some out here, and you had to saw some of them down, or else the wind blew them down. You can have structure without life. That's why they have coffins. You can have structure without life. But you cannot have life without structure. I can use many examples to show you that. You have a baseball stadium that's as dead as King Tut. If you're sitting right in the middle of New York City, can have room on there for 30, 50, 75,000 spectators. The grandstands can be as empty as last year's bird's nest. There's no one on the infield. There's no one in there. You could be walking around and all by yourself. There's no game being played. There's no players in there, nor spectators. There's no one selling popcorn or cotton candy. You're in there all by yourself. And so you can have structure without life. There's a great big stadium. Nothing's going on in there. You can have that. But you cannot have a ball game without the structure. Try to have the ball game with no infield and no outfield and no pitcher's mound. And there's no place for the batter to stand. And it doesn't matter if it's 90 feet to the first base or if it's 300 feet. Make your choice. But there's a tremendous amount of regulation that goes into a ball game. There's a lot of structure there. And yet the life that's there depends on that structure. And no one that comes in those grandstands comes with their binoculars and their tape measures to measure the stadium to see that it was done right. They come to see the game played. That's what they come for. They don't come to see the structure necessarily, but the structure must be there. And so it is tonight in this congregation called Grace Christian Fellowship. When people come off that street, they see a sign out there, and I don't know if it ever happens here. It happened years ago when I was here. A lady was driving up down the road, and she tried to find where this church building was. Never was in that building before, and came in there, and she sat down. And she came for one reason. She didn't come to see the building. She didn't come to see what size the pulpit was or what color the hymn book's cover was. She didn't come to see what version of the Bible we were using. She had heard something about what goes on inside that building, and she wanted to experience it for herself. She learned that from a policeman in this county. So she wanted to come experience it for herself, and she came in here and sat down, and she sat down at the back bench. And she didn't come to see how many lights fixtures were inside the place and how many pews there were. The structure was all there, but she came in to experience the life that was inside. And we give many illustrations of that. I was driving along there alongside the road. A house had been there. The house was done there. The only thing left that used to be probably a colonial home was the old fireplace that was put there maybe 200 years before. And this dead structure of stone was standing there, and the chimney was going up from the fireplace. Everything else had burned away, and the stone remained there. So the structure was there. It was dead. There was no life in it. But if you take a fireplace and put a roaring fire there on a cold winter day, and the light comes out of there, and you can roast your hot dogs or pop your corn or heat your home or cuddle up there and get cozy for the evening, when there's life in that fireplace, that's what you're there for. But you need the fireplace. You need the structure to have the life. You don't put a fire in the corner over there without a fireplace being there. You just don't put the fire over there and just get started. That does not work very well. You need a structure for it. So I'll just give you some of those illustrations. I hope that helps you figure that out. The church has a structure whose origin is found in God. But it is the life within that we really are interested in. That's the life of the Son. But my subject these days is focusing more on the structure. Now, I will honor my daddy by saying what comes next. He was, I hardly knew him when I heard him tell this story, because I didn't hardly know my own father. But I heard him tell this story, and some reason or another, I mean, I was not living this kind of life at that time, and I had no interest in his story, really, but somehow or another, I remembered it. Years later, it made sense to me. At the time, I didn't pay much attention to it. Here's what I heard him say. He said that two men went home from church after the morning service, went home for dinner to this gentleman's house, and the one was wearing a plain suit coat, and the other one was not. Now, this time I got your attention. When I said that, that opened you up. Okay, good. Now we have someone that's listening, so I'll finish the story. And now the man's, his wife's came in the living room and said the dinner's ready, and so he took off his coat, and there was a nail here in the wall, and he hung his coat up on the nail. Now they go out to eat dinner. Got that so far? They came back in, and the man who's in whose home he was invited, who did not appreciate that kind of structure that was hanging up in the nail, said these words. He said, "Look at that coat up there. There's not a bit of life in that coat." The man said, "You're right. I'm not wearing it. I'm not wearing it." Very simple. It shouldn't be hard to figure that out. So I remember my daddy said that. The focus of our preaching in church services like here at Grace almost always is centered on the life side of this equation. But life requires a form, a structure. God has provided that Bible order. And inside that identifiable pattern, a Christian lives and a Christian brotherhood functions. And that's what we want to look at today. Why don't we open our Bibles there to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I think you'll see that verse written there on your sheet. I guess we'll let that serve for an introduction to what we're trying to do here. Chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. This you'll recognize was Men of Simon's theme verse from the Bible. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, you're close to it there when you're in the Corinthians. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Now therefore you no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, or the house of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for habitation of God through the Spirit. I think there's some, probably five or six references to the church as a building in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 3, and that'll be verse 15. But if I tarry long, that ye mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And I can read to you Matthew 16, 18, but you know it by heart, so I'll just quote it for you. Jesus is speaking there, and he said, I will build what? I will build my church. He didn't stop with that, but he said that. And those are very, very important words. I will build. It's a building. I will build my church. And he knows how to build it. And wherever he builds a church, that's what it should look like. It should look like Christ did it. So the church of Jesus Christ is mentioned in the Bible as a building. So what we want to do is notice some of the structural elements of that building. Tonight what I'm going to do, and throughout these sessions, we're going to look at two different structural elements in each lesson. And so obviously by reason of time, and this will be very elementary and maybe somewhat brief, and much can be said about this. There are times when I would almost feel I should pause and stop, and then we'll just have an entire sermon just on one sentence that's written on this paper, and then we'll go on again. But we can't do that. That's not the plan. Just to understand that we are going to do this in a very elementary way, in a very brief way, because we have limited time. But we want to get this point across that there is structure. A church is identifiable. And this structure, you and I don't decide how to do it. God has decided how to do it. He is the master builder. And we should take heed how we build thereon and follow a pattern that he has given us. I might say this again, but I'll just mention it here. You know, Moses was taken up there to the mountain and he was told what to do. He was told to build something, a tabernacle down there. Build a tabernacle that I may dwell among them. And this was extremely detailed, extremely exacting. And there was no room for error allowed there. And time and again, God said these words to Moses. And I think it's very important for Grace Christian Fellowship. He said, take heed that you build according to the pattern that was showed thee in the mount. You find that several times in your Bible, in both Testaments, that quote of God to Moses is in both of your Testaments. And it's a very key verse. And I just want to leave Mount Sinai now, that mount, and leave the tabernacle, that pattern. I want to leave that and take you to another mountain, to another pattern. I want to bring you right into the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 5. And I want you to follow a man that goes up in the mountain, and his disciples come unto him. And a group of people was there, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them saying on that mountain. And what we need to do is be sure that it's built according to the pattern that he taught us on that mount. And there's no, we don't play with that. We don't fudge that. We don't have any options there. That pattern is given. That pattern was given on the mount. That pattern is your life and my life. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for there's the kingdom of heaven. There's no exception to that. Sitting here nor anywhere, there's no exception to that. So we will combine these two first elements here, aspects of the spiritual building. We will look first of all at the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And then we want to look at the teaching of the apostles. And you say to yourself, you say to me, Brother Dale, what's the difference between the first and the second one? We'll see if we can make that clear to you. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. I think I'll, yeah. The foundation of Christ. The foundation of God standeth sure. Of the foundation could no man lay that would then is laid. There's a foundation here, and I want to just really stress that tonight there's a foundation. We want to understand what that is. Now there are 24 elders around the throne in Revelation chapter 4. These 24 may represent the church of the Old Testament, the church of the New Testament. They could perhaps represent for us the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament. Or maybe that number is representative of the prophets of the Old Testament. We know that there were 12 apostles. We know that. That probably helps us to constitute then the 24 elders that are there. But we know that the Lord gave the word. Although great was the number of those who published it, the Bible tells us. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost in both Testaments. But the focus here that we have in this foundational point, the very, very bottom of this building, the whole building sits on that. The focus here is the Word of God. The more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well to take heed, as unto light that shineth in a dark place. There's a body of truth. God has spoken. And we have that spoken word written as scripture in the Christian Bible. Divine revelation is a miracle. You know what I mean by divine revelation? And when you look at how God revealed himself to man, he did so in basically 7 steps, and I'm not going to try to go through all those tonight. It'd be too boring to you, and that is not our subject. But the first revelation that God gave to anybody of himself was the natural creation. And we know it tells us that in Romans chapter 1, it tells us in Psalm 19, it tells us at several places how that these heavens declare the glory of God. It's a revelation of God. And it's a tremendous story. And no one knows what's out there. No one has discovered what's out there. We have no idea how big that is. We don't know the vastness of it. But there are several things you can learn about God with what little we know about creation. We can learn something about the infinity of God, which simply means that there's no way to measure God. You cannot limit him in any way. You can't confine him into any kind of a space. Heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built. That's Solomon speaking. We can't limit God. You can't limit what he knows. You can't limit what he does. You can't limit where he inhabits. It tells us there in 57 Isaiah, verse 15, that he inhabits eternity. That does not say he lives in eternity. That would be easier to understand if that's what it would say. But it doesn't say that. It says he inhabits eternity. That means it requires eternity for his habitation. It takes an eternity to do it, for a place for him to be. It's an amazing story. We see that in creation. Of course, you also see size, and you see wisdom, and you see tremendous power, and you see omniscience. You see knowledge to no end. How do you do this thing? And who decided how far the sun should be away from the earth? Who decided water cycles and wind cycles? Who decided that? Who decided that winds blow from the west, here where you live, and from the east where I live in Costa Rica? Winds don't blow from the west down there. They blow from the east. You say, what? Why is that? Where is the wisdom of God? He had that all figured out. And he didn't have to change the thing afterwards. He didn't let this thing go for a while and then change it. His name is not Henry Ford. He didn't develop a Model T and then figure out what we ought to do something about this thing. There's a couple of things that aren't working very well. So he went and got a man named Dodge and helped him figure out how to improve this thing a bit and ended up with a competitor later on. Those are things that happen. But his car was not good enough. God didn't have to do that. Edison tried over 1,000 things for a filament or light bulb before he found something to work. He even tried a piece of red hair from McKinsey's beard, and it did not work for a filament in a light bulb. And so he tried all kinds of things to come up with tungsten and put that in there, and it worked. And there's a light bulb that Edison built that has been burning without stopping, without burning out for over 100 years. Do you know that? It never was turned off. It's a fascinating thing. And yet, he tried and tried and tried. God never had to do that, what Edison did. And when God did it, it was right the first time. This is God. And creation shows, I'm talking about revelation, God revealing himself. And there's much you can learn there. It's interesting the way the Spanish Bible says it, but yours says it's something similar in 19 of Psalm, the 19th Psalm, where it says there that this thing is without noise, without sound. Their sound is unheard, there is none. And yet it speaks. It speaks without making a noise. The heavens, the stars, the galaxies, the light years, they speak without saying anything. And they tell us something if we listen. If we follow that. Divine revelation, it's a miracle. Then we have him speaking personally to people. Adam, where art thou? Abram, get thee out of your father's kindred. Abraham, go to a place I'll show you. Well, I don't know where to go. I don't have a map. I don't have a GPS. You just follow me. Just go with me. Abraham, walk thou before me and be thou perfect. Yes, sir. How do I do that? With his voice speaking. And later on, the prophets came. Later on, there was a Sinai. Later on, there was a Ten Commandments. Later on, there was an Old Testament scripture with the prophets. And then something strange and marvelous happened. After 400 years of silence, there was a star in the sky. And a virgin conceived and gave birth to a son. And we have there the foolish revelation of God. And then a complete Bible was written. But there's another revelation of God that you don't have to go outside in nighttime and look at the stars to find it. You don't have to take this book here and open its pages to learn about it. I'm going to give you another revelation of God, the last one that God has given the world, the last revelation of himself. And I'll do it like this. And Joseph, if you just stand up. And right there is the last revelation of God, right there standing. It's the Christian, the child of God. And the people that will read this revelation of God, they will read no other. They won't pay attention to heaven or earth or creation. They won't pay attention to the book written. They won't pay attention to the sermon. They'll never get to a church and listen to what's going on, but they watch that life. And that should be as clear a revelation to them. It should point them. It should make them aware of. It should make it very clear to them That God is here, that God has come, that God has spoken, that God has done. Look what God has done. That's the last revelation of God on the earth is the Christian life. It's a beautiful thought, isn't it? Tremendous thought. And there's a pattern here. There's structure here. This is not an accident what's over here. Are you careful, Brother Joseph, how you represent the God who puts you in this world to represent his glory. It's a sobering thing to think about. There's a pattern. Take heed that you do it according to the pattern shown in the mount. You keep saying that every 5 minutes tonight. It would be worthwhile. And so there's revelation, but it's not open-ended. I'd like you to look at Revelation 22. The importance of this, the seriousness of it. There's structure here. There's limitations. There is a pattern. God sets the boundaries of it. That's what God does with structure. Verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Don't play with God's word. It's forever settled in heaven. Heaven and earth shall pass away. My word shall not pass away. So there's definition here. There's a divine decree here. There's only one foundation. And the church is built on it. That's what we have here. Now, one of your questions on your sheet, I don't know if you're following that tonight or not, but if you look in that sheet, there's some questions there about our Lord Jesus. And we have him down here in this foundation. And I want to talk about him a bit more. I want to talk to you tonight about Christ. I'm going to spell it like that for you so that you can pronounce it. So I will give that O a long O sound like in the English language, and the other O would be like this pronunciation of the word hot. So you have logos. Yeah, you got that? You got the pronunciation there? It would be like a long O, the first O, and the second O would be more like a, as I said, logos. I want you to turn to John chapter 1, Christ as Logos. In the beginning was the Logos. The Logos was with God, the Logos was God. Down to verse 14. And the Logos was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ is that Logos of God. Turn to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, where we have another very interesting phrase. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, the Logos of life. The Logos of life. That's repeated. In Revelation 19:13, I won't turn there, but we have Christ being called the Logos of God there again in Revelation 19. What does Logos mean? Well, it's a difficult thing to be explained, maybe. So I'll start off with the more difficult things and hopefully say something a bit more refreshing that you understand a little better as we go along. But I want to explain this word as the Greek people understood it. First of all, it's an expression. So that means it's a revelation. That means it's something said, stated, revealed, expressed. So what do you have before the expression? So I'm standing here, and if I stand here and I'm quiet for just a couple of seconds, and you see me doing this, or you see me doing this, you know that something is coming. You know that there's something behind what's going on here, but you don't hear anything. There's no expression coming out. But you know that I'm either thinking something, planning something, hoping something turns out that I don't, they can't find my paper, something's wrong, something's going on up here. And then when the expression comes, then you know what was going on. Then you find out that this fellow doesn't know how to draw very well, and he needs to look for Nehemiah and can't find him. But you didn't know that until the expression came. So it is with God. God has this eternal thought. He has something he wants to express. He has a will. He has plans. He has power. And if he can express this somehow, I tell you what will happen if he expresses it. If he expresses it, it's going to happen exactly like he planned for it to be. That's what we mean by the word logos. It's the expression of the thought and the reason of God that was communicated to man in one form or another, in some way or another. That means by which God revealed his will and truth, and indeed his very self to us, the way he revealed it, and what he said about it, and how he expressed it, that's logos. And so what started in creation, when God said on the first day, let there be light. And what God was doing before that, what God did with all those thoughts and those ideas and that reason that put together the electromagnetic spectrum that we call light and all the things that does, and it's all its colors and all of its radio waves and gamma rays and ultraviolet rays, everything that's included in that. It's a powerful thing, magnetism, everything is in there. X-rays, everything that's in there. Yeah, that was all going on in there. It was all part of the eternal God. And now he says, let there be light. And when that thought and reason and plan of God took that shape and took on that expression, it was the logos of God that went out of there. And that logos is eternal and glorious and equal to God himself. It's the very son of the thought of God. It's the very son of God. It's the very expression of God going out there and accomplishing wherever it goes what God had planned for it to do. That's logos. And it was that expression of God. It was that communication of God, that revelation, that revelation of the heart and thought and reason of God that took upon himself a body, was born of a Virgin Mary, laid in a manger in a stable. And you think of Jesus as the Son of God, and you think of him as the Son of God because he was born as a baby. But that was Son of Mary. So he's called Son of Man, but he is Son of God. And Son of Man is what you think of when you look at his earthly, incarnated, assuming of a body, his humiliation, his self-humiliation, as Brother Mervyn called that to our attention on Wednesday night. But what we have here in eternity is the very expression of God. So Christ is that revelation. Christ is that expression. And so it began in creation. Let there be, and there was. And throughout those 7 days, 6 days, it reached its climax in the person of Jesus being born. The most perfect and complete revelation of God. So behold the knowledge of the holy, that neither galaxies nor sinai thunderings nor prophets crying in the wilderness could have ever given to us. I'm going to show it to you in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Maybe 1 through 4. God, who has sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Notice what it says here. He's the brightness of his glory, the Father's glory, the express image of his person. That's who Jesus is. If you want to know what the Father's like, see Jesus. So let this explain why he's called the Son of God. And I told you why he's called the Son of Man, because he became flesh. To show us what God is like. Why? So that we can receive His Spirit and become like He is. This is certainly included in this whole miracle of the Incarnation. I think Brother John taught you about that when he went down through those lessons in the life of Christ, especially concerning His birth. We have a Bible written, but Jesus Christ is the Word of God living. And so you can read it here. You can see it lived in Him. In fact, if we don't ever get a chance to say this later on, I want to say it now, that Jesus Christ is the most perfect interpretation of the Word of God that you'll find. If you know what is the proper interpretation of what this says, look at the life of Jesus and see how He did it. That's a perfect interpretation of the law and will and Word of God. There's more than letter here. There's spirit and life here. And that's one of the questions you have on your sheet. Jesus said, the words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. It's amazing. Although those words are structured and defined and limited, and that revelation is complete, and don't add to it, don't subtract from it, it's a body of doctrine, it stays there. Don't play with it, change it, modify it, ignore it, explain it away. We can't do that. We're not allowed to do that. But those words are more than just so much doctrine, so much data. They are spirit and they are life. And blessed is the person who has that seed of the Word of God planted into his heart, and that crop begins to grow. That thing begins to grow. You might be someone sitting here tonight that tells me, Brother Dale, I don't know when I was converted. And there was a young man attending a charity Bible school many years ago in Ephrata, Pennsylvania, and he heard there that when you're converted, you know it. And you know when it happened, and you know what happened to you, and you know the lightning flashed, I guess something happened there, the thunder rolled, and you knew that it was this moment it was that way, and this moment was that way, and this boy was sitting there, he got shakier and shakier and shakier, and he got scared, and he couldn't put that together, and that wasn't his experience, and he didn't know if he was a Christian or not, so he went on a guilt trip, and that started him on a road downhill that spiritually would put him on a roller coaster for a long time. And 20 years later, he called me to his house and sent me down in his living room and wanted me to explain to him whether he's converted or not. Told me this thing has bothered him all these years. He has no idea what to do with it. And I think there are people that happens to you like that. That happens to Saul. It happens to other people. I've seen people have instantaneous and miraculous people that we led to Christ. A change was so, someone go off their knees and say, what was that? Something went through me from top to bottom. I am not the same as I was, but we not to pray. What happened to me? I mean, I've had that experience with people. But I also know what it's like to have something else. God's Word, that's good. I don't think I'm living that, but would you give that to me? Would you put that in my heart? And almost imperceptible, it happens so slowly, this thing starts to grow, and they don't see the thing growing. They don't see the seed forming. They don't see the grapes developing. They don't see the dark green, knobby, rock-hard marbles turning into something soft and juicy and delicious. They don't see it happening. They don't understand what's going on. Others notice it. They don't see it. I think it was Andrew Murray that gave us this illustration from South Africa. They have those wadis over there. You know, that's a ditch that usually is dry, but when the heavy rains come, it's like a stream out here. That's as dry as you can take right now. You can have your best pair of shoes on. You have it. Walk right across that creek out there. You won't get any mud in your shoes or nothing. I just did it today, so I know that's true. But a few days ago, the water was rushing on there and made a hole bigger than that down there on the other side of the culvert than ever has been. Washed that hole out. It was rushing down through there. And these wadis come and there's floods of water. It just rushes tremendously and quickly goes. There's all that water running down through. It's a flash of excitement. And then he said, there are places in South Africa where someone has a little pond dug out there and the water trickles in. Trickles in and slowly, slowly, almost imperceptibly, this water comes. He said, some people's spiritual experience is like that and some people's is like this. So we want to be careful that we don't put someone under condemnation with how we present that. But there's spirit and life when that word comes. There's spirit and life there. And did you have a Bible birth? Or did you have an emotional jumping jack birth? What kind of a birth did you have? Did you have a spiritual Bible birth? Was the Word of God, were you born again of the incorruptible seed of God's Word? Is that how you were born again? That's a beautiful way to get born again. With the Word of God that's just settled in your heart, and you receive it, and you thank God for it, and you don't know what all God's doing with that, but this is happening in your heart. This is a beautiful thing. I just want to encourage you with that tonight, if you have the struggle that dear young man had and carried it for 20 years. I just drove quite a distance from here and anointed him with oil, with his congregation present, to help with this problem. So to show you how serious that is after all those years, it's fresh in my mind. I just did it last week on Tuesday night. Christ Jesus, from eternity and then on into time and then back into eternity again, is the expression of the doctrine of God, the truth of God, the will of God, the power of God. Again, it's John who tells us this. I will show it to you in 2 John this time, and there's only one chapter there. But read it to you then, if I may, verses 9 to 11. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, I said he's the doctrine of God, hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Christ is the doctrine of God. The life of Christ is the proper interpretation of Bible teaching, of Bible doctrine. And again, as he is, so are we in this world. And John tells us that. So here is an eternal word. Heaven and earth pass away, but my word does not pass away. We do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And this is how Jesus lived. To say that the Bible is our final authority is to say that Christ is our final authority. When we know him as the Logos of God. So what I'm saying here with this bottom point here, we have a word of truth. We have God's word given, and it's an unchanging pattern, and we don't play with this. We don't modify it. We don't take a razor and cut parts of it out. We live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. These are very, very holy thoughts, and this is foundational to this structure we have here. And without this, we have no structure. Without this, we have nothing to go by. So this is very, very important what we're saying here. And then we move on to this. The teaching of the apostles. I think I spelled that word wrong right there. Is that right? That's spelled wrong. And so your question tonight is, Brother Dale, what is the difference between the bottom point and the second point? Between the first point and the second one? Between the first step and the second? So I'm going to teach you a Greek word here. The word is didike. That word is in the Greek New Testament several times. It's almost always translated either by the word teaching or by the word doctrine. And so we have in the year 96 to 100 AD, we have a booklet written titled The Didache of the Apostles, which is kind of like a catechism. It's kind of like an instruction book. It's a very interesting writing. Starts off by saying there are two ways in this our world. There are two ways in this our world. You recognize that from Matthew chapter 7. There are two ways, and every one of us is walking one of those two ways. And so this book goes on and explains to you how the people walk that walk on that one way. That's what this book is about. The apostles are teaching. It's apostolic doctrine. The Didache of the Apostles. Teaching or doctrine of the apostles. So I make a separate point here from here for this reason. It focuses on spiritual teachings and Bible practices that we learn from the apostles, although Jesus himself did not mention them during his ministry. You say, wait a minute, Dale, that's dangerous. Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. The former treatise have I made with Theophilus of all that Jesus began. And like you notice some words here. Began both to do and teach. I told you that Christ's life is the interpretation of what he taught. Christ's life is the interpretation of the doctrine of God. He began to do it until he began it and did it until the day in which he was taken up. So now he's ascended into glory. After that, after his ascension, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments on the apostles he had chosen. And they continued that teaching after he was gone. He taught until the ascension. 10 days later, the Holy Spirit came. And now we have these men filled with the Holy Ghost. And Jesus said back here in this upper room, he said, I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot receive them now. I'd like to give this to you, but it won't work. But we go down here, there's an ascension, we have 10 days between there, we're in the Jerusalem, we're endued with power on high, there's a shaking and there's a wind blowing, there's a cloving tongue of fire, and there's something happening to these men, and there's a message goes out across the 16 different language groups represented there in the city of Jerusalem, and there's a new thing going on from now on, and these men are filled with this message of Christ. And in Mark, the very last verse, chapter 16, the last verse of Mark, it tells us that when he ascended up there, these disciples went out to the world, began their work, and it says Christ was working with them. They were not alone when they did that. And when John and Lauren are over there in Ghana, the same thing can be said about them as was said about those apostles in the last verse of Mark. He's not over there doing that by himself. And the next time a person, the following Sunday morning, a brother sitting here right now in this one of these pews is going to be up here speaking if the Lord tarries. He's going to have some messages to share here. He doesn't need to stand here in his own strength. He's not going to receive anything new from God to say. That's here. But he won't be doing it by himself. There's an anointing there. There's a presence there. There's life there. There's something moving in his heart as he does that. This is a secret of preaching. It's a secret. So we have that here. You can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, see the same thought given another way. Jesus beginning and then continuing his commandments to his apostles who are going to complete this divine revelation after Christ ascended to glory. But now we're in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians and verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Oh, the Lord did not say them. The Lord never gave any teaching about a veiling on a woman's head. But this teaching that Paul gives here, let a spiritual man or a true prophet of God know that this is the Lord's commandment to us here. Go to Galatians chapter 1. That's you're very close to it. Just go by 2 Corinthians there, stop in the Galatians at chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12. That is Paul's testimony here. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's how he got it. Now, we were in 1 Corinthians a while ago. If you go back there to chapter 11, I'd like to read verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. I received this of the Lord. And when he had the first part of the chapter, he received of the Lord. These things that I write unto you, they are the commandments of the Lord. That's the point here. And this all comes together for us in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, which is a very key verse in the book of Acts. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And that does not mean that they invented it. That does not mean that they thought it up. That does not mean it's the doctrine of men. It does not mean that apostles haggled around a little bit and tried to figure out how they want to present this thing. So they come up with something. Christ gave them commandment. In the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. There's authority here and it's Christ's authority. What they were taught forms part of the all things mentioned in the Great Commission. Now, let me put a little substance to this for you. A major event needed to happen after Christ's ascension, and Christ told them, you go back to Jerusalem and you remain there until you be endued with power from on high. That's in Luke chapter 24, verse 49. So the day of Pentecost came, and we need the same unction from the Holy One that they needed. But between Christ's ascension and them receiving this word from the Lord and this filling of God's truth into their hearts, Holy Spirit came. Now we have some other things happening too that I don't need to take time for tonight, but circumstances are going to change rapidly here in this book of Acts after this. We're going to do something we've never done before. We're going to go out to Gentile peoples who don't have a law of Moses. They don't have a heritage that takes back to Abraham. They can't ever call Abraham their father like the Jewish people have always done. We don't have Samaritans. We don't have Jews. We don't have Hebrews. We have Gentiles. We have the ethnos. We have Costa Ricans. We have Africans. We have Germans. We have whatever. And this gospel can go to them. And so we have this apostolic teaching going out into the churches. These teachings, please pay attention to this, that we have here in this list, were given to all the churches. Now, try to listen to this, see if you can get it. If you look at your New Testament, you'll find that Paul wrote some letters there. Peter wrote some letters. Jude wrote a letter. John wrote some letters. There were four gospel writers. Luke wrote Book of Acts. But the longest writing that we have in the New Testament that was written to a church is what we find in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. That's the largest body of teaching that was given to any one church. That's longer than Romans. It's longer than Hebrews. So what we've written to the 1st and 2nd Corinthians, that's the largest body of doctrine, teaching, apostolic teaching that goes to one church. And if we go down through those verses in those chapters, we learn something. We find out that Paul says to the Corinthians, no, wait a minute. I'm teaching you this. I've taught you this. I've said this to you. But remember something. What I'm saying to you, I teach that in every church where I go. Every church receives the same thing. That's in the 1 Corinthians 5 times, what I just told you there. And I have all the references here, but that clock is moving and you want your ice cream tonight. And so we're going to just keep moving here. But people, I want you to listen to this. What is the importance? What is the point? That Paul says, Corinthians, what I'm teaching you, I said that to all the churches. How many of you have heard? Well, 1 Corinthians 11 is only in the Bible one time. You only have 16 verses on it there, actually 15. Because verse 1 doesn't talk anything about it. Starts at verse 2. It's only there. It's no place else. But Paul said, everything I teach to you, Corinthians, is taught in all the churches. What is the point? The point is this. If what is taught here is taught in all the churches, it must be taught and practiced in this one. It's structure. It's foundational. It's got to be here. That's the point. It didn't stop when the New Testament stopped. It didn't stop when the churches are no longer or have all been reached that were reached in the New Testament. It has to go to Costa Rica. And I was never in Africa, John. I don't know how it is in Africa. But in Costa Rica, there is no problem teaching, for example, a Christian woman's veiling to a Costa Rican woman. They know that's the way it's supposed to be. It's as sensible as anything you can imagine. And one of the reasons why the churches in Costa Rica are so respected by governments, by lawyers, by bankers, by anything, doctors in the hospitals, is because they know that all these people are doing is what we ought to be doing ourselves, but we're not doing it. But they're willing to do it, but we're not. And they know it's in there. It's in their Bible. It's in the Catholic Bible. It's a powerful testimony when we take this teaching and it's alive in our churches. It's a beautiful thing. They're given to all the churches. It's interesting, you know, this matter of teaching here, what you taught there. In the very end of chapter 4 of Colossians, Paul wrote that letter to the Colossian church. That's one of the churches of it's over there in Asia. Minor. And he said to them, I want you to read this letter. It's one of the things they did in their worship services. We'll look at that tomorrow night. It's one of the things they did in their worship services, read these letters that were sent out. He said, you read this letter in the church, because they didn't have this book at that time. They didn't have this book of the New Testament was written yet. They had the Old Testament scriptures translated to Greek during the intertestamental period. They had that. They had those scriptures in Greek. It was a poor translation, but they had it. But they didn't have a New Testament. But they had these letters. So Paul says to them, now listen, you read this letter in the church, and when you're done reading this, read the letter that I wrote to Laodiceans. And then make sure when you're done reading this letter that I wrote to you, then take this letter over to that church and let them read my letter to you over there so that they have the same thing that you got. They get it too. It's amazing. That's in your Bible at the end of chapter 4 of Colossians. There was a universal message. Now, Roland Allen wrote the book, Missionary Methods, St. Paul's or Ours. It's an outstanding text on missions. He was an Episcopalian priest. That's not an Anabaptist. I want to get that very clear to you that Episcopalian is not an Anabaptist. He's part of the Augustinian world, not part of the Pilgrim Church world. But in his book, he's explaining why Paul's missionary methods work so well. And he took this point right here, the second point we have here. He has a chapter on that, the teaching that the apostles took to the Gentile churches. Teachings that Christ gave to them, and they took that out there, and we still use it today. He made a list of the teachings that the apostles did not add to the body of doctrine. It was Christ's doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, but he gave it to them, commandments of the Lord. So he made this list. So I studied that list, and in that list he put 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16, the veiling of Christian woman's head. This Episcopal priest put that apostolic teaching in his list of doctrines that were taught to the new churches. So it's not a European practice. It's not a Mennonite practice. It's not an Anabaptist teaching. It's a commandment of the Lord. And there are many other teachings found here. Qualifications for ordination. Christ never gave them when he was here. But the apostles taught it. Many things like that. The purpose and practice of baptisms. How to deal with elders in the church and widows in the congregations. This whole matter of servant-employer relationships. Those things were not taught before, but here we have them taught. to these churches. And that list goes on. The gospel is going out into a Gentile world, and these new babes in Christ need a teaching for their situation. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you have believed? So these teachings apply to our congregations today. We learn from Christ and from the teachings of the apostles. We learn from the Logos of God. We learn from the early prophets. We learn from the creation. We learn from what God spoke from the very beginning. God spoke and it was done. And we have Christ that came. So we have the teaching of the apostles, that it was practiced what they taught in the early church. Amen. With God speaking to Moses and says, you be sure that the pattern that I showed you in the mount, this structure, this pattern that I showed you, you be sure that that's the way you build that tabernacle. And just what is the pattern that Christ showed us when he was in another mount? There is an identifiable structure that we find in sound doctrine, in a biblical practice, and it's unmovable, it's unchangeable, it works in every climate, in every country, in every culture of the world. And so it is for us, you and I, to believe it and to practice it. You've been very attentive. I appreciate your kindness in putting up with some that the building is not as eroded and as moth-eaten and termite-ridden as what that one looks up there. So we'll see if we can fix it to a later date.